Open in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We've been going through the wisdom of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, as we kind of take this foray into the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and we've been through Ecclesiastes most of the time. We're hearing the wisdom God has given to Solomon, this unconventional wisdom, not that you would expect necessarily from a Hebrew writer. As I've noted before, Solomon writes to the world. He writes to all of those who've encountered him, who had encountered him in his the growth of his kingdom. We think of the king and queen of Sheba and all the kings and queens of the non-Israelite nations that came to Solomon to hear from his wisdom. And we hear it too as we go to the word here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Here Solomon speaks specifically to his people, to those who attend to the house of God, not to the gods of the foreign nations that Solomon spoke to and shared his wisdom with, but to us, to our people, to God's people. So hear with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of our Lord. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. Father, illuminate for us your word. Teach us to know it. Teach me to speak it, that we would know what is true and what is right and what is from your holy will. In Jesus' name, amen. So I took my family to Europe a few years ago, and one of the highlights for me, at least, in our entire trip was London and Westminster Abbey. I don't think there's any place in the world, any building anyway, that I've been to in the world that tends to humble you like Westminster Abbey does. It's like all the great cathedrals of Europe, if you visited any of them. The ceilings are vaulted and they're beautifully adorned and decorated. And they do that such that the first thing that your eyes do when you walk through the main doors of the cathedral is you walk through the doors and you look up. And you look up at these giant ceilings, and it makes you think, compels you with the understanding that you are small. You look up at those giant ceilings, and it makes you think you're about the size of a bug. As you walk through the Abbey, Westminster, as we were there to attend the evening worship service, which is open to the public. You walk past, on the way to the nave, you walk past the graves. You're not allowed to look at them or stop. You have to pay admission to actually go and get a tour of the graves. So the worship service is free. So what you wind up doing is walking past these and trying to get a glance of them while they rush you through into the nave. But you walk past the graves of people like Isaac Newton and Charles Dickens and all the great kings and queens of England. And it's majestic. There's this long roped off path to walk between the front door and the nave where the worship service would be held. And as you walk through it, it would feel like every corner that you turned into would be another famous grave, and more frescoes and statues and works of art. And then as you sit down in the nave, the way worship begins is with the Westminster Boys Choir. It's a world famous boys choir. And as they begin to sing, it's sublime. It's incredible. There would be quiet chatter most often as you walked into the service and as everyone got seated. But as the Westminster Boys Choir started to sing, that was the only thing you heard. No one was speaking. No one was saying anything, but listening with rapt attention to that choir. To do anything else except fix your eyes and your ears on that choir would make it feel like you were violating something sacred. So there were some lessons that I took from that worship service at Westminster Abbey. Not all good lessons. I think the worship in the Church of England has a wonderful tradition, but there are reasons why the Reformers departed from that sort of high church worship. And there are reasons I don't have time to go into this morning necessarily, but suffice it to say that what impressed me positively about Westminster Abbey was its ability to humble you and its ability to quiet you. I have to think it would be much the same as for Solomon as he approached the temple in Jerusalem which is what he describes here in the beginning of Ecclesiastes 5. Because even Solomon, as the greatest of the kings of Israel, dressed in all his finery, would find himself looking poor and looking small as he approached that temple with 50-foot high walls and its bronze pillars and the sacrifice on the bronze altar burning with the smoke that was pleasing to the Lord, and the inner sanctuary of the temple all covered with gold that would gleam in the sun. In fact, also the very steps of the temple would warn you to approach the temple humbly. The southern steps of Solomon's temple, you can look these up as well. They survive still today at the Temple Mount. They were irregular. They weren't just regular space steps. They had two short steps followed by one long step, so they kind of staggered themselves. And we are not told why in Scripture they were that way, but we understand from the tradition that the steps of the temple were irregular so that they would slow your approach to the temple of God, that you couldn't just run up casually to the temple. You had to stagger your steps. You had to approach the temple with something more than the normal care that you would have when you rose a flight of stairs, because no one should be able to casually approach the presence of God. Solomon says in verse 1, he says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. And when you hear that, when you hear those words, walk prudently, you can think about that slow, deliberate pace you must have had to walk up to the temple as you climb those stairs and you approach those walls and those pillars. Walking prudently to the house of God would mean you would walk as if you know something about what you're approaching, as you know the majesty of where you're going. Prudence then should tell you that you're a very poor and a very small being compared to the God that you're coming to worship. Walking prudently into the house of God means walking humbly and walking quietly. Walking humbly and walking quietly. Not that there aren't appropriate times to speak when you approach the house of God. In Westminster Abbey, too, we spoke recitations. But whatever you speak, you shouldn't speak merely casual words on an occasion like that. The awe and the beauty of the place tells you it wouldn't be fitting just to have casual small talk in the presence of God. When you approach the King of England, when an English subject approaches the king, the courtiers will tell you what the ceremony is about and where you're supposed to stand and what you're supposed to say to the king when he speaks to you, when he greets you. And if you're a good Englishman and you love your king and you want to honor him in his presence, well, if you try to honor him by running up and shaking his hand and saying, "Great to see you, king," well, as much as you might love him, you would be wrong. You would not be honoring him. Your affection for the king might be genuine. And hear this, you might be genuine in your affection, but the casualness of your affection wouldn't be honoring to the king. That would actually be an offense. It would be an offense to show casual affection for the king. Honoring the king requires not just that you love him, but that you revere him. Honoring the king means knowing your station before the king. Solomon reminds you that he is in heaven and you are on earth. That's a reminder of your station before God when he invites you into his presence. The very reason those cathedrals have those high-flying ceilings is to make you aware as you approach how small and earthly you are as you come into the presence of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Don't make the mistake, in other words, of thinking that if you're only sincere, God will be pleased with your worship. And we have to remember this, I think, in the American church. You've been there, I've certainly been there, when people are brought into worship with what seems less like the reverent majesty of God than charismatic cheerleading, rather than the word of God welcoming you into the majesty of his presence, you have a show. We have to remember that sincerity, even though the show might be sincere, sincerity is not enough. The sacrifice of fools is sincere, verse 1 tells you. They really have no idea they're doing evil. They're trying to do good. They're trying to honor God, but it's the sacrifice of fools. They have no idea they're doing evil. The fool's sacrifice is one that approaches God, even with heartfelt zeal and heartfelt devotion, but it doesn't pay attention to its surroundings. That's the character of the sacrifice of fools. The fool has energy and he has spontaneity, but he can sing a good chorus and he can pray a great prayer and he can feel that electricity of other people who are, they're also excited to come into the presence of God. But at the same time, with all that energy and all that electricity that we're so good at drumming up, In the church sometimes, the fool is slow to listen. He doesn't hear what the house of God would speak to him. He doesn't see the majesty that he is in the presence of, and so he doesn't see the need for silence. To the fool, it's spontaneity that's the real measure of spirituality. Spontaneity is the measure of spirituality to the fool, where it's seen as very spiritual to have a song leader up in front leading the people in chants, and chants that sometimes you're convinced because they sound that way. They're made up on the spot while the band is there. They're pumping mood music to stir up the crowd, and it may be truly heartfelt. Just because it's emotionalism doesn't mean the emotions aren't genuine. It may be truly heartfelt worship for those leaders and for many of those people, but even so, it's the sacrifice of fools because they haven't taken account of where they are. In the presence, not of their homeboy Jesus, to take the motto off a popular t-shirt, you're not in the presence of Jesus, your homeboy, but you're in the presence of the court of the King of Kings. And I should say, while I criticize our American church, I don't want to paint all contemporary worship with that same brush. At the prison, for example, this morning in our worship service, it was contemporary worship, and I think it worked pretty well. It was worship and singing and prayer that reveres God and teaches you to be humble. Walking prudently before God, though, means knowing that he is in heaven and knowing that you are on earth. When you go to the house of God, what Scripture describes is you are walking into heaven. And we have to think about that too. This is what Scripture teaches us. When you go to the house of God, you are walking into heaven. Think about this for a second when you come into worship. It's not God who is coming down to meet you. It's you who are going up to meet God. That's the way the Bible describes where and how you meet with God. He is in heaven and you are on earth. And to meet with you, he raises you up to himself. These are the very words of Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's a mystery to understand how you can be here seated and also seated in heavenly places. But Scripture is declaring to you how and where you come before God. He doesn't leave his throne ever, not even to meet with his people. No, he raises you. He raises you up to his dwelling place in the royal court of heaven to meet with you. In making you alive by his Spirit, he's given you a heavenly standing before him. And therefore, Solomon says, let your words be few, which is to say, take care to recognize your surroundings. You are an earthly person who has been raised into a heavenly dwelling place through your Savior. The place where you meet with God has so much more majesty than Westminster Abbey or the court of the King of England. So then how much more should you be silent and in awe approaching that majesty, as opposed to the fool who thinks his worship is pleasing because God hears his many words, even his heartfelt words? Solomon compares the fool's many words to, in verse 3, a dream that comes through much activity. Much activity, or if you have the experience of a long and an active day, and you've had pressures and you've had anxieties, and as you lay your head down to sleep, your head is still swimming with all the pressures and all the things that happened that day. And so you have one of those nights with vivid dreams. And if you've had that experience of just a day that won't quit, even as you go down to sleep, you have dreams, vivid dreams sometimes. And all that activity gives you illusions in your sleep. And I think this is what Solomon might be saying, that a dream comes through much activity. It's a little bit difficult to interpret, but I think that might be the right way to understand it. Your constant busyness creates false realities for you. Your fervent activity keeps you from stopping and reflecting upon yourself. Approaching the house of God prudently means quieting yourself before you come. And we take time, as we do every week before worship, because we know how much busyness was involved just in getting ourselves to church on time. And so you need to take time to cease the activity and cease the chatter before coming to worship God reverently. Just like a fool can fool himself into thinking God is pleased with his many words, his worship, though it may be fervent, isn't pleasing to God because it's irreverent. So Solomon warns you not to fall into the trap of being fervent in your worship, which we should all be, but forgetting to be reverent in your worship, because God takes no pleasure in fools. Choose your words is what Solomon is teaching you when you approach the house of God. You don't speak lightly when you enter the court of a king. In fact, in a king's court, you speak only when you're spoken to. And then when you speak, it would be wise for you to consider what you speak carefully. One of the things we'll start doing more often in worship here at Providence is responsive readings, like we did at the opening of worship today. One of the principles of Solomon's teaching is that in the king's court, we don't start the conversation. The king speaks, and then in worship, his subjects respond to his word. And so as we open worship, you'll notice we open worship every week with the salutation. I use the very word God speaks to you from Scripture. As you respond, then he instructs you to respond from his word. And he greets you. He greets you with that gospel greeting that I speak, that salutation in his name. Our desire then as a consistory is that all of our worship would have that character at Providence. We would reflect that principle from Ecclesiastes 5, that there would be no rash words from our mouths, no hasty utterances. Every word that we speak together with God, every word that I preach, every prayer that we pray together or that I lead us in, every word of praises we sing, every word would be well considered and grounded in God's own word to us, so that we're not prattling on like the fool, but speaking in humble response to what God's word speaks to us. So that when we speak, we can be confident that God is pleased with what we say. And we know God is pleased with what we say when we return thanks to him in the form of the words that he's given us to speak. And this really is the only goal of your worship on the Lord's Day, and you should each remember that. The goal is not to have an uplifting worship experience, and the goal is not to just get a spiritual charge for the rest of the day and the rest of the week, though I hope we get that from worship. As much as I hope we all have that from worship, that spiritual energy, it's not why we're here, but we're here that God would be pleased with our humble sacrifice of praise. The most important reason you come to worship each Lord's Day is not because you need it, though you do, it's because God deserves it. The honor of the king, the majesty of the king requires the reverent awe of his gathered people, because God is worthy of that praise, and he's given you great gifts that require us to return thanks. He said to you, as we said at the opening of worship today, he said these words from Isaiah 65. They're beautiful. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Let your soul delight itself in my abundance. That's God's invitation. It's his invitation to come, dwell in his presence. So coming to the house of God in worship on the Lord's Day is that occasion where you come to the throne of the king and you give the king thanks. And you give him thanks in the most proper way that you know how. Knowing you're in the court of the king, giving him the thanks that his majesty deserves. And so your thanks is never casual. When you consider your words for giving thanks, when your friend buys you a cup of coffee, that's when you give casual thanks. When you're invited into the court of the king, when you have had no mercy, but you've been shown mercy, that is not casual thanks. We should not have casual thankfulness, but we should have awful thankfulness. And I use that word awful because the word awesome just sounds cheap anymore. We should have awful thanks. It's awful in the sense that it's thanks expressed with awe and thanks expressed with wonder at an awesome God, at a grace that's greater than what you could have thought was possible. So you don't just say thanks when you approach God, but you express yourself in reverent fear for being the sinner that you are, having been brought into God's heavenly court in Christ. You say nothing lightly when you speak to the king on his throne. And so your vows then would be just as well considered as the other elements of your worship. And this is how Solomon continues in verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not even to vow than to vow and not pay. Maybe some of you have noticed and have wondered maybe why you've never seen an altar call, for instance, here at Providence or generally in Reformed churches. We Americans, actually, we invented the altar call. It wasn't something that the early church practiced. It was an invention of us in the 19th century in the Second Great Awakening. And if you know the name Charles Finney, that's the name to remember in terms of who made popular the altar call. And if you don't know what it is, it's after the gospel was preached, there was a time when the minister would call everyone who hadn't repented yet to come forward and receive Christ as Savior. And it was often with that familiar evangelical language of making Jesus Lord and Savior of my life. And we don't have that practice in Reformed churches. And you might wonder why. Because on the surface, it doesn't seem like there's a problem. But we don't have that practice because we don't want sinners, and it's not because we don't want sinners to repent at the hearing of the gospel, certainly. It's because that call by the minister is the call for a sinner to make a vow, to make Jesus Lord and Savior of my life. I make Jesus Lord and Savior of my life is a vow. It's a vow to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you've been to those altar calls, and many of us know the circumstance of those altar calls, we know it's usually a very emotional appeal to repentance and faith. And on a given Sunday, you might have one or two come forward. And then when some come forward, there are more that join them, usually. And then I've been in worship services where practically everyone is coming forward. And even if you're a believer, it feels awkward if you don't go. Where you're unspiritual if you're not rededicating your life to the Lord in some sense in that moment. Excuse me. And so I think, you know, in my past, I've been reconverted or rededicated at least a couple times in my life through altar calls. But is this the kind of thing that you could call a well-considered vow? And while I ask that, I'm not minimizing the genuine conversions that happen at altar calls. But the warning you're given in Scripture is that when you make a vow to God, consider that oath carefully. And verse 4 says, do not delay to pay it. Proverbs tells you in Proverbs 20:25, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. Jesus told the parable of a man with two sons. And the man tells both of his sons to go work in his vineyard. The first son was a rebellious son. He said, no, I'm not going. But later he regretted it and he went. And the second son was the one that, at least by appearances, was the fervent and the sincere son. He said to his father, I go. I'll go, father. But the son didn't go. And Jesus asked his hearers, which of the two did the will of his father? One son made a vow lightly and did not pay it. The other son made no vow, but he actually did what his father had asked. So the lesson is, better is the rebellious son who, after careful consideration, repents than the son who made his vow lightly and didn't keep it. The first son, in vowing lightly, did what Solomon warns against in verse 6. He let his mouth cause his flesh to sin. That's a rash vow, letting your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Solomon's warning about vows in verse 4 comes right from Deuteronomy 23. He's quoting here, Deuteronomy 23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone forth from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God with what you have promised with your mouth. It's better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. And that's an instruction to those who have plenty of sincerity but not enough reverence, plenty of emotional desire, even sincere desire, to be pleasing to the Lord but not enough reverence to know what you're saying, to consider your vows. It's an instruction for you who would pray the foxhole prayer, and we know what the foxhole prayer is. It's the saying is there are no atheists in foxholes because everyone who's under fire, and think of World War I and the foxholes, is praying to someone. The foxhole prayer is, I'll serve you, God, for the rest of my life if you just get me through this. And we've all had those kinds of foxholes before. We vow something to God. If he'll just get me through this, I'll fix my sin. I'll fix whatever's wrong, and I'll serve you forever. If you're vowing that in the heat of the moment, you should consider how you're vowing hastily, whether you're vowing hastily, because God will require what has gone forth from your lips, whether you've considered it or whether you haven't. God will require what has gone forth from your lips because you just voluntarily vowed it to him. And God won't accept your excuse when you say to him you made a mistake. Verse 6, don't say to before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? The application for you here is not to never make a vow. The application that you need to consider is first, and there are two things. First, whether the vow is necessary. And second, whether God has called you to such, called you to it such that you can rely on his grace. Whether the vow is necessary and whether God has called you to it such that you can rely on his grace to fulfill it. If God hasn't called you to make a vow, Deuteronomy says you're better off not making the vow. It would not be sin to abstain from vowing. No one falls into sin from abstaining from an unnecessary vow. And I realize it's January and it may be too late if you've already made your vow for New Year's resolutions, but maybe consider this for next year, an awful vow or an oath, or lawful vow or an oath in the Heidelberg Catechism is a calling upon God. Catechism question 102 says, a lawful oath is a calling upon God for him to bear witness to the truth. And calling God as your witness means God will be your witness. So thank God that his mercy is available for vow breakers, but don't put yourself in a position to make your flesh sin by offering a hasty vow. A Christian who wants to live as a pleasing sacrifice to God really has little need for vows in the first place. And these are the force behind Jesus' words. Make no vow. Let your yes be yes. And let your no be no. A Christian has very little use for vows. Any vow you make, though, should be such that you are confessing what God has already called you to, and should be with a knowledge that it's his grace that is what you rely on to fulfill it. If you're a confirmed member of Providence today, for instance, you have a vow in common with the rest of the communicant members here. But it's a vow that, according to our pattern, it's one that you don't take lightly, because we on the spiritual council won't allow you to take that vow lightly. We consider a sometimes lengthy period of catechism before we accept these vows, because the spiritual council, we consider it our solemn duty not to call any one of you to a vow that you haven't considered carefully and that you haven't considered gravely, and certainly not to call anyone to a vow that God hasn't called you to. Marriage vows and membership vows are of this sort. Before you enter into a marriage, God calls you to a holy separation, to forsake all others. So in a wedding, you vow to uphold what God calls you to uphold as a picture of Christ in the church. And when you enter into membership in a church, God calls you to specific conditions, that you examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, that you're not a covenant pretender or a covenant breaker, and you've been instructed and understood all that the Lord teaches in the scriptures, and that you're willing to forsake all others and join to one body, the body of Christ. That's a vow that you can't make hastily, that can't be resolved in an altar call. And so for you, at least the two of you, young men in the confirmation class, this is why you're doing all that homework. Because you have to answer responsibly those vows before God and his people soon. And I'll remind you, and I'll remind everyone, of those four vows that we speak before the Lord. It says, first, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the inerrant and infallible word of God, and its doctrine summarized in the confessions of this church to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? And second, do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? Third, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with your whole heart, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a godly life? And fourth, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life, to obey its discipline? These are worthy vows. These are vows that God has called you to, that God in his word calls these stipulations necessary. And so hopefully you can see the gravity in these vows, and why we don't call you to them lightly. These vows are no less than your commitment to spend the rest of your lives pursuing the service of God. And that's not to say that they're a burden, not to say that they're burdensome vows, because in these vows, you'll note, is the knowledge that you do this in the reliance on the grace of God. And so in one respect, that's the easiest vow to make if you're one who walks prudently before the Lord to the house of God. If you draw near to the body of Christ to hear, what does the Lord teach you when you hear? He teaches you assurances. He says, like the apostle says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because why? He's not warning you to fear that you won't work hard enough to keep yourself in God's grace. But he's saying it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In membership in Christ's church, God calls you to affirm what he has already promised to do in you, that the work he began in you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. If you make a vow like that, you're not vowing hastily. When you make that vow, you're also confessing the grace you've received to uphold the vow. You're doing exactly what Solomon says to do. You're walking humbly. You're walking prudently. And if you vow with reliance upon the grace of God you've received, you're walking thankfully. Your vow is a call on the grace of God to supply you with the will and the work to please him. And so the passage ends today tersely with this short sentence and these words in verse 7. Fear God. And this is the guiding principle for those going to the house of God, if you would be prudent. Fear God in reverence and in awe, and you won't be tempted by the sacrifice of fools. If you know who you're approaching, if you know the majesty of what the house of God is, you won't be tempted by the sacrifice of fools. That attitude that's so common in churches today that tells you it's on you or it's on me as the minister to whip up an experience that you'll be thrilled with every Sunday, to make worship appealing enough so that you want to come back next week. I find it surprising sometimes that ministers can go through entire careers having to do that every Sunday. Sundays are hard enough without having to thrill the members so they feel like they should come back next week. You can be relieved yourself that you don't have to feel happy and you don't have to feel holy and you don't have to feel thrilled every Sunday, because you came to the house of God not to experience anything. You came to the house of God not because you felt like doing it always, but to honor God. You came to the house of God to honor him in fear with the sacrifice of praise, to make vows that are pleasing to him, that confess your humble reliance on him, that you stand in the awful presence of God, relying on the grace of God to keep you there, giving thanks for the grace that required even the Son of God to be spat on and tortured and crucified, so that you who lives on earth could meet with God who lives in heaven. Let's pray. Our holy and our heavenly Father, we thank you. By your awesome power, you have given such grace that even we rebels at heart, can approach confidently to your house and make our claim to you as heirs of eternal life through Christ. And today, as we receive this warning from your word, we pray that we will heed the call to be prudent, yet would lose none of our confidence in our approach to you and our joy in our approach to you, because our confidence comes not in what we have earned, but what the Son of God has earned for us and promised us that we would share in. And so it's in that humble reliance on the grace of God that you've given us through Christ that we pray. Amen.